I would seek again to draw your attention to Paul's letter to the Romans and continuing this study in chapter 8 that we have been looking at for the past number of months and are going to continue to look at also for the next number of months, God willing. Last Wednesday, we were looking at verse number 11. We were reading there, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Last Wednesday, in considering these verses, we were emphasizing two things, particularly emphasizing, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of the resurrection, and noticing how he was raised from the dead by the Father, by himself, and by the Spirit. And that his resurrection from the dead is in fact a pattern and a pledge of our resurrection also. And there is a sense in which our resurrection is going to be very similar to his. God will raise us, Christ will raise us, the Spirit dwelling within us is going to be instrumental in our resurrection also. And so we were looking at these two main themes, or we emphasized these as our two main themes in verse number 11. I want to come back again to this verse because there's more in it than we were able to say last time. And as I indicated and have indicated a number of occasions over our studies thus far in this great chapter in Romans, we're taking our time. And although there are 39 verses, that doesn't mean there are going to be 39 or less sermons. I don't know how many sermons there are going to be, but there's going to be times when we will be looking at more than one verse, and there are other times when we will be looking at one verse more than once. And so I want to draw our attention once again to verse number 11, simply because it is such a pregnant and indeed encouraging statement. As we come to the Scriptures, of course, we are coming to the Word of God. That means that God is speaking to us. We must be willing to listen to what God the Lord will speak. And it means that the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. So the Bible is addressed to God's people. And Paul here in Romans, he is addressing, as he tells us, in the opening verses of the great epistle, he tells us he's writing to God's beloved at Rome, to those who are called to be saints. So the Bible is not primarily an evangelistic textbook. It is an evangelistic textbook in the sense that as it is designed primarily to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, part of our wisdom and salvation is that we speak about the gospel to other people. It is entirely a mark of foolishness and perhaps even a mark of lack of experiencing or of appreciating salvation if in fact we keep the gospel to ourselves. The Christian is to be the light of the world, and that's not simply a matter of living in such a manner. It means that we speak and we are not ashamed of him before men. So the Bible is given primarily to equip us. Indeed, it is given primarily to be a preaching manual, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God, and you may well know that the man of God in the Bible is the preacher. At least that's the way he's described as in the Old Testament. And Paul, of course, addresses Timothy as man of God. You, O man of God, he speaks them, flee youthful lusts and so on. So the man of God is the person who speaks for God. And there is no question that primarily the Scripture is meant to be preached. The gospel is meant to be preached. Faith comes by hearing. And I am not saying that we're not to read the Bible. Of course we are. But we're to read it in order to do it and speak about it. And so these great truths that Paul is emphasizing here in Romans are all leading in the same direction as every other part of Scripture, to make us equipped mentally, spiritually, and in other ways, equipping us in order to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, or to be faithful sowers of the good seed, farmers, as the apostle describes it. So the scripture is given to feed us that we may indeed feed others also. But first of all, we must be feeding ourselves. And if there is any chapter from which we can graze very satisfactorily and indeed quite extensively, it is surely in Romans chapter 8. So we're coming once again to verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. Well, we emphasize two things, as I say, last Wednesday from this verse. We emphasize the resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of ourselves. And this evening I want to emphasize three things that are contained in this particular verse. Our attitude or our understanding, first of all, concerning the body, and then our understanding or our attitudes to death, because it's here, and then thirdly and finally this evening, if we have time, we want to look at our attitudes towards life in generally, and especially in the light of the coming resurrection. So these are things that are lying, again, on the surface. We're not having to invent any new doctrines, but we are seeking to bring out bring in other truths of the scriptures to see how this verse has a bearing on what we want to talk about this evening. Well, first of all, our attitude toward our body or the body. And we emphasize this because in the previous verse, you remember, verse 10, the apostle has said the body is dead because of sin. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But here the apostle is speaking of the body in terms of your mortal bodies, he says. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. And I want us to look at this idea of mortal bodies. Because this particular adjective, of course, it's derived from the Greek word for death. So it is a word that is associated with death. So when Paul is saying here, your mortal bodies, the actual word in the Greek language means our bodies that are associated with death. But there are various places, indeed not very many places really, where this particular word is used, and the Apostle Paul is the writer in the New Testament who uses this particular word, this particular adjective. In chapter 6 of Romans, he says, "Let," at verse number 12, he says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof," because the body is characterized by death. Paul is saying then, don't spend life in the body, as it were, committing sin, which leads only to death itself. And then, of course, here, secondly, in Romans chapter 8 at verse 11, the apostle speaks of your mortal body. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verses 54, he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal," that is this mortal body, "must put on immortality." And then at verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," and so on, "death is swallowed up in victory." And then in chapter 4, is it at verse number at verse 11 in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians that we were reading, Paul says in verse 10, he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Our body is destined for death, but nonetheless the life of Jesus is expressed in this new life of the Christian, even as we live in this body destined to death. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And then in chapter 5 at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says finally, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And these are the places, the only places indeed in the New Testament where this particular expression occurs. And I think it's a very graphic picture that Paul has in mind. Of course, what he is speaking about is the fact that the body in which we live now is destined for death and decay. The body is not only going to die in the sense of ceasing to function and ceasing to live, but it is actually going to be demolished. The body is going to melt away. Dust you are, you remember, as God said to Adam way back in Genesis, "You are dust, and unto dust you shall return again." So the idea of the body dying is not just the body ceasing to live. It is the body actually being destroyed. It is the body, what the scripture calls the corruption of the body. So there is this idea of decay and dissolution. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is speaking of the body as being that which is mortal. He doesn't speak of the soul or the spirit as being mortal, for the simple idea that the soul is not mortal, it is immortal. You and I, we have part of us which is destined to disappear into the atomics that it once consisted of, but there's another portion which is not in that same sense subject unto death. So when Paul here is saying that God will quicken your mortal bodies, it is only the body that is going to be raised in the resurrection. That is what Paul is saying. Now, we might think, well, that's very obvious, surely. Well, it is, but it's worth commenting on for this reason. When we think of death, we are to think of death in terms of the Bible, not in terms of extinction or cessation of being. That is not the fundamental idea that lies behind the Bible's teaching of death. It is the idea of separation. It is certain things coming apart and being separated, one thing from the other. That is the idea of death. And so when the scripture speaks of death in the sense that we speak of physical death, for example, then it means, of course, that there is going to be a separation takes place within the human personality and human life. Man is made from the dust of the ground, but we're not only dust. There's a spiritual or a soulish component in man also. And God gives man a breath of life that he doesn't give to any other creature. And in that sense, man becomes a living creature, on the one hand belonging to the earth because he's made from dust, but on the other hand belonging to God because his real life actually comes from God himself. And so when death occurs, the scripture tells us it is a separation between the physical and the spiritual. But the physical undergoes further separation. The body molders in the grave. And you remember even when Lazarus' sisters, they speak of their brother Lazarus 4 days in the grave, and they said by now he's going to be smelling in that process of death, that process of decay. And there's an awful stench comes off animal life, and indeed vegetable life too, when it goes into corruption and disintegration. So there's a smell of death. And so Lazarus was going to be dissolving away physically. There was going to be further separation. But when we think of death of the soul, we mustn't think of death of the soul in terms of the soul coming apart, for the simple reason that the soul has no parts. It is one part. It is like God himself. God is not made up of many parts. The completeness of God is that he is only one. And he's not composed of components in the way that you and I are. And it's the same with the human soul or the human spirit. It's not composed of bits and pieces in the way that our body is composed of bits and pieces. And you can cut off arms, you can take out certain parts of the body, and we can function physically, maybe not perfectly, maybe not as well as we did once, but nonetheless we get by. We still live because we can be cut up and still exist in a functional state. But you can't do that with the body and the soul. And so the idea of death basically is the idea of separation. And physical death is nothing more, in a sense, than the separation between the physical and the spiritual components of our human nature. And of course, spiritual death is separation from God, and eternal death is, of course, separation from God, body and spirit, forever and never to be reconciled to God. But here we are faced with a great issue. And when Paul says here that God is going to raise your mortal body, is it that we are only to think of the body as something that is mortal? And the answer, of course, is no. We are told in Romans chapter 5 at verse 12, we've already looked at it on a previous occasion, we're told there, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that is, entered into the world of mankind, and death came by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin and death were in the world before Adam sinned. The angels, they were separated from God. The angels that sinned had been separated from God. They were no longer in that living relationship with God that once they had. And in that sense, death had occurred. A penalty of death, spiritual death, had come upon them. But death now enters into human life. And it enters into human life, we are told, both in Genesis chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 5 and in other places as well. We're told it comes through the sin of one mad Adam. And that raises the question, was Adam's body before he sinned mortal? And the answer, of course, is no, it was not mortal. But that does not mean that Adam's body would not have undergone a change. Adam's body was made from the dust of the ground. And Adam would have biological functions very similar to the functions that you and I have as sinners. Sin has not made any real difference, in a sense, in the physical functioning of our body. The metabolic and biochemical pathways are, as far as we know, just the same as they were. Adam would have had to eat and drink, and he would have to sleep and beget children in the way that we all do in our natural functions. But Adam would not have died physically. He would, of course, not have died spiritually. He would never have been separated from God. And so that raises the question, what then would have happened to Adam? And what would have happened to Adam is what's going to happen to all of God's children. Having served God, the ultimate purpose of God for man is to be glorified. And if you read A.J. Young and if you read all the great theologians, they will all argue along these lines. Some of them differ in different emphases, but they all acknowledge that Adam's body was not mortal in the sense that it has now become mortal through sin. So when Paul here is speaking of your mortal body, he's not saying that our physical frame has always been mortal. It is always going to be mortal because that's just the way it is. That is not the way it is always. Death has come to the body because of sin. And Adam would never have died had it not been for sin. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, he would never have died unless it had been for sin-bearing. He would not have died. He would have grown older, but he would have been glorified because that is the purpose of God for man ultimately. And as I indicated, I think, last Wednesday, the scheme of redemption is God bringing into practice or into play again that purpose which has been temporarily interrupted through the fall of sin. Sin is not going to have the last say in the life of God's creatures, man. God is going to restore man again. And in the new life in Christ, we are going to be raised higher than Adam had on earth and what Adam would have had he indeed not sinned and so on. So when we're speaking about the mortal body, we're not speaking of something that inevitably, just in the very nature of it, it's bound to die. We are speaking of something that is mortal because of sin. And even that mortality is only a temporary, it is a tragic event, but it is not going to have the final word. It is a temporary estate for man to experience the death of the body in the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about it here. So when we think of our body, we are not to think of it only as something that is destined to die. We are to think of it as something that is ultimately destined to live. And that is what the whole hope of the gospel is. It is, because I live, you shall live also. Christ tells us that he died in order to take his life again. and in order to take his life again, not in the likeness of sinful flesh, as it was before he went to the cross, but now to live in the newness of life, what the Epistle to the Hebrews calls, he lives now by the power of an indestructible life. He did not live that kind of life before he went to the cross, because he was going to bear the sins of his people. He could die, but he can no longer die. So it's not simply a matter that he does not die anymore. He cannot die anymore. And when you and I are raised into the glory like Christ, it's not just that we will not die. It means we cannot die. And that is something that is really tremendously glorious when you think of it. But that is the purpose and the point of the gospel, that we might have life that is eternal. Not just life that goes on and on and on, but life that is eternal in quality. And whatever that means in all its dimensions, well, only the day will tell the fullness of what it is that God has prepared for us. So the first thing we emphasize here is this question of the mortal body. And the mortal body dies. There's a separation between the spirit of man or the soul of man. And it's a temporary thing only, but the body is destined to live. And then there's this second thing that I want to emphasize this evening. So that's the first thing. What is our attitude to the body? And then what is our attitude to death? Because you see, the question arises. Paul here is speaking of Christian believers. He's speaking of those who have the Spirit. He is speaking of the Spirit which is dwelling in us, that's going to be an instrument in our resurrection from the dead. So it's obvious that he's speaking of Christians. And that means that we have to ask the question, is the death of a Christian just the same as the death of someone who is not a Christian? And that's an important question. We're not trying to be over much clever, but these are questions that the Bible demands that we ask, because the Bible actually answers these questions for us. Even if we don't ask them, the Bible tells us that there is a distinction between the righteous and his death and the sinner. You remember how the scripture puts it in Proverbs. The righteous is he has peace in his death. The sinner is carried away, the scripture says. He is carried away, and that without remedy. But the righteous has hope in his death, you remember. So when a believer dies and an unbeliever dies, on the face of it, the very same thing, as far as people in the world observing, it's just one dies and the other dies and there's no difference. But there is a fundamental difference. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116 at verse 15. But God has got no delight in the death of the wicked. When a wicked man dies, that gives God no delight. But there is a certain sense that when the righteous man dies, that is something that is very precious in the sight of God. And so we have to ask the question, well, why is it that a Christian believer seems to die just the same as an unbeliever seems to die? Why does an unbeliever die? He dies because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Why does a believer die? Is it because the wages of sin is death? Well, how can that possibly be? Because Christ has already taken the wages of our sin. And where a death has occurred, God will not visit death again. A death has already taken place on behalf of all who believe in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means that the death of a Christian believer is not exactly the same. It doesn't even have the same purpose. It doesn't even come to pass for the same reason that the death of the wicked man comes upon him. A wicked man dies because of his sin. A righteous man dies despite the fact that there is no condemnation that for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read the scholars on this most important question, Dabney has a very interesting article on it. Lorraine Bettner in his book, on immortality, speaks about this as well. And Hendrickson has things to say. They all have things to say about it, of course. But the common consensus seems to be, if it is not strictly speaking the wages of sin, because Christ has borne our sin, and so we're not dying for our own sin. Christ has died for our sin, and we have passed from death unto life. And the scholars seem to agree that there is a kind of disciplinary process, a kind of chastising of God's people. As Dabney points out, we don't receive all the blessings of salvation all at once Paul later on is going to speak about the scheme of salvation. And he speaks about calling and justification. And then he speaks about glorification. We are not immediately glorified when we're predestined. That is a blessing that is going to come, but it doesn't come to us yet. There are things that must be done and experienced in the lives of God's people before the ultimate glory comes. Because glorification is the ultimate blessing, what John Murray calls the pinnacle point of our experience of salvation, to be conformed to the image of God, of God's Son. But that is not yet. And so when you and I are saved, we do receive certain blessings. Of course we do. All our sins are forgiven. We are justified freely by His grace. We are redeemed. We are regenerated. You can't be more redeemed than redeemed. You can't be more born again than being born again. You can't be more justified than being justified. You can't be more called into God's family than being called into God's family. So there are certain things in the life of God's people that we have already received. They belong to us now. They're over and done with. But there are other things that are yet to come to pass, and there are other issues which are in process of coming to pass. And the whole area of sanctification, suffering for Christ, increasing conformity to His likeness in this present world. These kinds of things are things that we experience now, and in the glory to come, they will have led, all these things that we experience now will have led to that ultimate glorious future. So when we speak of the death of God's saints, we are not speaking of something that is exactly the same as those who are not God's saints. God is angry with sinners every day, and He is angry with sinners in their death. But He is not angry with His people in the same way. His wrath has passed from us, and it now, it's over. It was put onto Jesus Christ our Lord. But there is such a thing. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in this way in Colossians chapter 1, that He filled up in His own body that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ for the church. Now, there was nothing lacking in the suffering of Christ for the church. Christ did everything. He experienced every suffering that was necessary. But there is to be a certain cost to us of our salvation. You and I are far too proud of ourselves. We're too proud of our beauty. We're too proud of our strength. We're too proud of our imagined wisdom. We too can become senile. I was hearing just the other week of one of the great, I won't mention his name because I don't want to bring it into any kind of disrepute, but an eminent international Christian scholar who has written many excellent commentaries on the scripture, and he ended up with a memory that was just about vacuous. You could hardly believe it. But that can happen to us. You see, the outer man is decaying. When you and I lose our memory, it's not that our soul is declining, it's that our brain is beginning not to function as efficiently as once it did. Parts of the brain die off, and brain cells are dying all the time. And who knows, in a few years, we may not even know our own families. And so we are all in this condition of the likeness of sinful flesh. And death is the end of it. And death, in a sense, is a real curse. It's called an enemy. Paul calls it as an enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. And it's the last enemy that is going to be destroyed. It's not the last enemy. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. Everything else is destroyed before death is destroyed. And finally, death itself will be ultimately destroyed. It has already been defeated, but it has not yet been destroyed. The fact that we die shows that death has not been destroyed. It has been defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? That's true of a Christian believer. And so when we think of the mortal body and the separation that comes between the spiritual and the physical aspects of man's existence, we are speaking of something that on the one hand goes straight into the glory and enters into the presence of Christ, but on the other hand, perfection has not yet come. And so death is an enemy. It's a grief. It's a tragedy. In many ways, it's a great mystery. We don't know all about it. And those who are left, there's nothing wrong in weeping. Abraham wept over Sarah. We are to weep as those not as those who have no hope. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Weeping over the death of a beloved believer is no wrong thing to do because we feel the pain of that separation. But we don't grieve and weep as those who are uncontrollable and inconsolable. We don't weep as others who have no hope. And so death is a grim reaper. And of course there will be a generation which will not go through death. Death for the Christian is described by the Apostle Paul as being like in a sleep. And it's interesting the way that the Bible speaks of this experience of death. Because the physical and the spiritual belong together. And our true humanity, our true destiny, has always been physical, spiritual, a psychosomatic unity as they describe it. And the Apostle James, you remember how he puts it at the end of James chapter 2. He says something rather interesting. He says, the body as the body without the spirit is dead. Now he's not talking about the ghost in the machine. He's not talking about that. He's talking about human personality and personhood being, as it were, ruptured. The death of the body and the death or the separation from the spirit renders the one part ineffective, non-operational, but it doesn't render the spirit dead or insensitive, because death for the Christian and for the unbeliever alike, as we know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, to go no further. When we die, we don't go into unconsciousness or forgetfulness or soul sleep or annihilation. The Bible does not teach conditional immortality. It teaches general immortality. The soul of an unbeliever and a believer alike will never die. When Jesus died, his body was on the cross, and into the Father's hands he commended his human spirit. His humanity was torn apart. And as the body without the spirit is now dead, so equally the spirit without the body is incomplete. Our spirits are meant for physical habitation. And that is why there's going to be a resurrection. And the resurrection of the body, as Paul tells us in verse 23, that is the point that we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. The redemption of the body. Why is it that you think that the spirits or the souls of just men made perfect in Revelation chapter 6 are asking the question, how long, O Lord? Is it just how long? Is it before you're going to take vengeance? Yes, that's a good question. But that's not the real heart of the cry of those souls under the altar. Surely how long is this world going to continue? And are we going to continue as disembodied spirits? We belong to our bodies. And just as the body without the spirit is a dead thing, so the spirit without the body is an incomplete thing. And that's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we long to be clothed upon with our house from heaven, the heavenly body, the resurrected body. That's what Paul says, we long to be with Christ, to be present with the Lord. But there was more to Paul's desire in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 than just being with the Lord. He wanted to be with the Lord clothed with a heavenly body. And Paul is looking forward. He says, even in the glory, the saints in glory are looking forward to the resurrection of the body. Because then they will be made unto the likeness of Christ. Unto his glorious body. So first of all, there is our attitude towards the body. It's mortal. But that's only a temporary condition. When you and I die and go into that blessed place, being with Christ, that's a temporary condition. That's not the end of it. There's more to come even after that. And the more to come will not come until the body rises and our spirits reunite with that body. And then we will be made like unto Christ, because he is in the body, his resurrection. The incarnation is never abrogated. God and man, one person, two natures forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not discarded his human body or his human soul. He has a human body and a human soul or spirit in his divine personhood. And that's the ultimate mystery of the incarnation. And who can understand that? So our attitude to the body, our attitude to death is, there's a sense in which death is a tragedy. We fear it because it's an intrusion, it's an enemy. But in a sense, it's a blessing also because it's an exit. It's an entry into glory. It's also an exit out of sin and sorrow and sadness. I long to depart, says Paul, to be with Christ, because that's far, far better than being in this Roman prison or being in this body anywhere upon the earth, however pleasant. But the third thing, and finally this, and I'll say it just in a word, our attitude not only to the body and not only to death, but our attitude to life itself. How are we to live our lives as Christians? Is it to be lived out in preparation for death? I put it that way because I was reading in a good book not so long ago, and it was all about preparing for death. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. By all means, be prepared for death. That's a very good thing to do. But I think the man was missing the point, actually, or at least he wasn't rising to the point. Because it's not the anticipation of death that Paul's talking about, it's the anticipation of life. We are to live our lives in anticipation of living, not of dying. Death will come, to be sure, but the Christian life is to be lived out in the recognition that living the Christian life now is really only the first course or the first fruit of that everlasting living life that is going to come in the glory when the Spirit of God dwelling within us will make our mortal bodies alive again. And that's the way the apostle speaks. We long to be clothed upon. We long to depart, not to be out of trouble, but to be in the presence of the Lord. We long to live. In this we're groaning, says Paul in verse 23. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. In this tabernacle we're groaning, longing to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And that's what he says in verse 23 here. We which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're groaning as Christians, not because death coming. We're groaning until life comes. That's why we're groaning, waiting for the adoption, longing for that day when the redemption of the body will come with all the glory that is attendant upon it. And that's the way the Apostle Paul speaks. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that power wherewith he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You remember Paul's swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. The time of my death is at hand. That's not what he says. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me, when my departure takes place, it's not death ultimately, it's life. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And that's how Paul saw it. Paul was living. Why was he living, keeping the faith? Running the course, enduring to the end, because he was looking forward to life, not death. I think there's too much gloom and doom among us as Christians. I'm not saying that life is all one sweetness. But I am saying that there are times, especially when sickness and the mortality of our body makes itself so obvious, that we tend to be a little bit downcast and we forget that to be with Christ is immediately following death. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But there's more to come. And if only we could recapture that perspective on things. So what will you and I soon experience? We say, well, I'm going to die soon. Well, that may well be true. But why not put it the other way and why not say, I'm going to live soon? You remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous words towards, among the last words he said, as far as I know, some wit had said, well, it's all over. No, he said, my life is just about to begin. My life is just about to begin. Well, was he right? As a man in Christ who knew nothing of cheap grace, he was right. And when they finally executed him in that prison yard, like Lazarus of old, he would be carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. And that was life. That was the beginning of life. And Bonhoeffer tonight is looking for more, because he's looking for that resurrected, that reunion of physical, earthly living once again, that body, whatever it's going to be, being reunited with his soulish personality. And then he will know what it is really to live, because that is life indeed. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And even yet I'm not of the mind that we've said everything that could be said. Maybe there are things here that we've never even thought about. But you see how full and how glorious this is. And this is you and me that Paul's talking about here, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us.